behind the Apprentice Institute, really, the brains, the Jedi Master, whatever you like to call it, behind what we're doing is Dallas Willard. And I know several in this room have had that experience of coming to understand what Dallas is doing and teaching, and then when you get it, you can't do ministry as you used to. So when we decided to host this event, Dallas was the first person that I thought of. I said, if we can get him, that'd be great. So I called him about 13 months ago, and I said, I'm going to use up all the credit I have with you and beg, I'm groveling, please come to Wichita next September. And he graciously agreed, and fortunately had an uneventful flight in today, and is here to be with us, and many of you read his stuff and know his stuff and are here precisely because of that. So I don't want to take any more time, just to let us give a nice welcome to the good Dr. Dallas Willard.
Well, I never quite know what to do with statements like that, and I'm thankful. I know the kind intention, but I don't think that I bring anything new, and certainly not anything I thought up. Let's get the attention off of me as quickly as possible, all right? Thank you, Jim. You're a dear man to me, and I praise God for what he has done in you and what you are doing with him. And so now, when it was first mentioned that I was supposed to say something at dinner, I thought, well, 10, 15 minutes, and we'll get back to our dessert or whatever. But Jim has indicated that I should be serious about this, and I'm very happy about that. I want to really hit some points that may help us be on the same page, and if not singing the same notes, at least doing good harmony with this topic. The flyer that I got is the conferences on formation in Christlikeness, the process of change. And so what I want to do this evening is take a few minutes, I'm not going to go on long, and then we'll have questions, addressing very basic issues. And one is, what is formation in Christlikeness? Since spiritual formation has become a widespread topic, at least verbally, there's been a lot of confusion about what it is. And in particular, it is sometimes confused with practices of certain kinds, often spiritual disciplines. And those are important things to talk about, but that is not formation in Christlikeness. One learns by observing that you can practice a lot of disciplines and make no progress in Christlikeness. And sometimes it seems things seem to get a little worse because you're not thinking correctly about what the process is and what the outcome of that process is. So let me not try to be very pedagogical this evening, but just make some statements and then address some points that I constantly run into from people on this subject. So first of all, what is formation in Christlikeness? And it is taking on the inner character of Christ. It's becoming on the inside like Christ was on the inside. It is having a mind that works like his mind. It is having an emotional life that is like his. It's having a body that works like his did, and so on. So all of the main dimensions of human personality are transformed. Now, if that happens, behavior is going to be radically changed. And that's why I like to insist that the outcome of spiritual formation in Christlikeness is easy, routine obedience to Christ. That is to say, you become the kind of person who, within the limits of your finitude, you simply do the things that Jesus said. If Jesus said, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, you do that. You don't do it because you're trying to keep a rule. Not even because you're trying to do what Jesus said. See, what you learn from studying the Bible in conjunction with your study of history and human nature is if you want to keep the rules, don't try to keep the rules. You want to keep the Ten Commandments? Don't try to keep the Ten Commandments. Try to become the kind of person who would keep them. That is now spiritual formation. It is the process of change that brings you to the point to where you will do the things that are good and right as made clear in the Bible and in Jesus without having to think about it. You remember Jesus asked some people on a certain day, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And this is one of the few passages where it says he really got angry because they had to think about it. Having to think about it is a giveaway as to where their minds and their hearts were. Why do you have to think about whether or not you should heal a man with a withered hand? Well, I might have to think about that because I might wonder if I could do it. But I wouldn't wonder about whether or not God would like that. That's obvious. And discipleship or apprenticeship is the status in which spiritual transformation occurs. You become a disciple of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus. And in that status, you are transformed. So it's very important to understand that discipleship is not an advanced spiritual condition. You can be very green and be a disciple. Because whether or not you are a disciple is whether or not you have put yourself in the position of Jesus' student. And you're learning from him. And as you learn from him, you become transformed. So that, as he said, according to Matthew, you then teach people to do everything that he said. And see, if you take that as keeping all the rules, you're dead. And that's how the church has repeatedly turned to obedience to Christ, is keeping the rules. That's not it. You engage in a process that transforms you so that, by and large, you don't even have to think about keeping the rules. Okay, now you can argue with me about that if you wish. Another way of putting it is in less religious language, and just say when we talk about formation in Christlikeness, we are talking about character. Transformation. Character transformation is one of the most serious problems for human beings. Once you get outside of a tribal, closed society where you really don't have any choice about it, the problem of achieving the right character is the standing problem of human civilization. We have that problem in spades in our culture today. How do you secure the kind of people that will simply do the right thing? Our schools have no solution to that. That's a pretty serious omission, wouldn't you think? But we can't even deal with it as a problem now because of the ideologies that have grown up around it. The Greek thinkers, like Plato and Aristotle, thought this was the most serious problem to be solved. And when you read their great books like Plato's Republic or Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, you see them struggling with this issue. They never solved it. Their problem was, how do you get good people? Not theories, but practice. And their answer was basically, you set up society in such a way that people become good because of living through the structures of society. But they never could do it. And when you look at the Greeks and you get your eye full of all these wonderful columns and things of that sort, you realize that the Greeks were among the bloodiest people that ever lived on earth. They never got tired of killing one another. Read your Thucydides and see. And there you will find pages in it that you can hardly bring yourself to read. It was so bad that they finally had to call the Romans in just to keep them from killing one another. Of course, the Romans never left. The great historian and scholar Sir William Ramsay, at the end of the 1800s, in one of his books, says, "In Paul, Greek philosophy made its first step forward since Aristotle." And what he was looking at was precisely Paul, through Jesus Christ, found the solution to how you get good people. So just to fill in the blanks there a little bit, let me just contrast two pictures that are drawn in Galatians 5. And you all know this, I think, but just to refresh you. He says, verse 16, Galatians 5, "I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then he says, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, envying, drunkenness, carousing." What does that remind you of? You ever watch a soap opera? See, this is deeply fascinating to people. And it's unfortunately true of much of human life. Now then, you contrast that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now think, that list is exactly what the Greeks couldn't do. And that has been characteristic of human history generally. But Paul understood that people actually made the transition. Like Colossians 1:13, we have been translated out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And, of course, the Bible is full of that. Jesus clearly intended that we would become the kind of people that would keep the teachings that he gave. And if you recall the passages in the scripture like Matthew 7, where he talks about who is the wise man and who is the foolish man, and has that chilling statement towards the end of that chapter about not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," to me shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, there are a lot of reasons why that has been displaced, but I just want to say, when we're talking about formation in Christlikeness, we are talking about radical change in character. And character is first of all inward, and then it governs what is outward. Now, here are a few issues that come up. Is this the gospel? Character transformation. Is that the gospel? Now, for most of those with whom I'm sure you're in contact, they would not recognize that. That's why people have such a problem with the Beatitudes. They look at them and they think Jesus is telling them something to do. They don't understand that he's preaching the gospel. It's the same gospel that shows up in Luke 4 and in the wonderful statement, I think it's Isaiah 65, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel." The Beatitudes, I've never met anyone who devoted their life to doing what they say. People really don't undertake it. They just feel guilty for not doing it. And they think somehow they would be better off if they mourned. And their religion becomes a very sour and sad sort of thing. Or if they would be poor, or if they would think they're poor, and so on. You may have met someone who actually set out to do those things. I never have, at any rate. My experience, of course, is limited. But most people just feel guilty about it, like they just feel guilty about not doing the other things that Jesus said. Now, spiritual formation says, okay, let's do what is necessary to carry out what Jesus said. And of course, we do need to get clear about what he said, especially in cases like the Beatitudes. So it is the gospel, and the Beatitudes are in fact proclamation of the gospel that Jesus preached, which is the kingdom of the heavens is now available. And in the Beatitudes in particular, he is emphasizing how it is available to the people that those who thought they were in control were sure it was not available to. They are proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And that's why Jesus took that statement from Isaiah when he came publicly to declare his ministry in Luke 4. So there's profound confusion about what the gospel is. The gospel normally is thought to be your sins can be forgiven if you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Now, to the left, that shifts. And there's very little talk about sin and guilt and forgiveness, and more talk about structural evils and what we can do about that, and how Jesus was in favor of the oppressed, and he was. Just like your sins can be forgiven, that's good news, but it's not the gospel any more than 2 + 2 = 4 is mathematics. It's true, but it's not mathematics. And there are a lot of things that are true, but they're not the gospel. What was the gospel? The availability of the kingdom of the heavens to anyone who will simply put their confidence in Jesus Christ. That's all. Everything else is taken care of. Everything else is in that package. But when you talk about spiritual formation, many people's immediate response is, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Right? And the greatest barrier to spiritual growth, whether it's under some big heading like spiritual formation or not, is a gospel that has no connection to discipleship. And the prevalent gospels are like that. And that's why we have, in this country today, accepted the idea that you can be a Christian forever and never become a disciple. And that's what predominates in our churches. And so whether it's right or left, you have gospels being preached that do not lead to transformation. And it's a deep theological issue. The soteriology, there are many nuances to that, but the soteriology that prevails, that is the theory of salvation that prevails, is one that has no connection with being a disciple. Sometimes it's because people think that would be works and not grace. And there are other ways this comes up, but that's the basic fact. So an associate question is spiritual transformation salvation? Is it the gospel? Is it salvation? Well, if you think salvation is salvation from sin, it is. It's the gospel. The good news that you can be free from domination by sin. Now, there are many concerns about that. One is, are you talking about perfection? You know, anyone who sets out to follow Christ will have quite a while before they need to worry about being perfect. That'll be somewhere in the distance. You know, we have that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. How about Christians aren't perfect, just a lot better? There's a long distance between being perfect and just forgiven. And perhaps we could concentrate some attention in that distance. Because after all, the question is not just, are you going to make the cut? Are you going to get into heaven? But it's also, will you like it if you get there? Now, if you're not really attracted to God, heaven is not the place for you. I heard someone say the other day, if you're bored with worship, you don't want to go to heaven. Because then you're in real trouble. So there is a question about the meaning of our character in relation to our future, and not just after we're dead, but now. The Bible is largely about deliverance from the power of sin. And that is character transformation. So then, how does Christ save us? Here's another question. How does Christ save us? Where does the cross fit into this? I'm just listing some issues that come up when you try to talk about spiritual transformation. And this is a very serious one. How does Christ save us? And one picture is, he saves us by paying the price we would have to pay for our sins. And that's it. That's a pretty thin version of what is taught in the New Testament and what has been experienced through the ages by Christians. How does Christ save us? By living in us. By living with us. By being our teacher. As well as our sacrifice. What is the secret of the ages, as Paul says to the Colossians? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so when you read the Bible, you find many, many interesting statements, like James' statement in chapter 1. pure religion and undefiled before the God the Father is. Now you finish it. Good. Somebody knows it. To visit widows and orphans and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now that's a long discussion. Here's another one from Paul. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. Now you finish the sentence. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches you. The cross comes into that because through the cross, a resurrection becomes possible, and the cross shows us that on the human level, the best of human beings will kill the best of man possible. Because that's really what happened. The Jews and the Romans killed the best man who ever lived. Now, did more than that? Probably a lot more than that happened. But the essential thing is that Christ, through the cross, gives us a place to join him on the cross and to lay down our life and to take up his life. Now, I've really stuck my foot in my mouth on this one probably, and you'll want to say some things about that. But it's the kind of question that comes up. An associated question, and I'm just about done here. An associated question is, well, how do you convert people? How do you evangelize? That's a big issue. That's a great issue. How do we do it today? And do you like the outcome of how it is done today? Well, of course, parts of the Christian church don't evangelize at all. But the more conservative side evangelize, and they gain professions of faith in the atoning work of Christ. That's wonderful. If you understand it broadly enough. But unfortunately, there's no connection between that conversion and discipleship. We need to practice discipleship evangelization. And we need to give people opportunities to become disciples of Jesus. Many, many of the people in our society and many, most of the people in the church have never, ever had anyone invite them to become a disciple of Jesus. Did you know that? They've never done that. And they have heard a gospel which has nothing to do with discipleship. Often presented, well, you know, if later you'd like to become a disciple. But most people never even hear that. So we need to think about discipleship evangelization. And I would say to you that the Western church is the most important field for discipleship evangelization today. Not that it shouldn't be done everywhere. We need it everywhere. But it is in the American church and the Western church more generally that you have the single most influential people worldwide. And this world will not work unless multitudes of people become disciples of Jesus and are transformed into his likeness. It will not work. The world is waiting for Christians to stand up and become Christ-like. Nearly all of the big disasters that make the news would not have happened if the Christians who were on the spot had done what they knew to do. If the accountants and lawyers in Enron had done what they knew to do, that wouldn't have happened. I would venture to say the disasters on Wall Street would not have happened if the Christians had simply done what they knew they should do, but decided they couldn't. How does that get there? Jesus' question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? That isn't scolding. There's an answer to that question. Why do people call Jesus Lord and not do what he said? There's an answer. And people interested in formation in Christlikeness, and I'm so thankful that Friends University, under the leadership of Jim here and others, have actually taken this on as a serious academic issue. There is an answer. And there is an answer to how we can be transformed into Christlikeness. There are specific tests. There are specific lessons that we can teach, that we can learn. There are specific ways of acting that lead you by the grace of God out of seeing what is wrong as something attractive. That's the basic issue. How do you get out of that? Well, there's an answer. And the church is full of instructions through history as to how to do that. The Bible has volumes to say about it. But unless we go back to these earlier questions and answer them in an appropriate way, we will never lead the way into transformation into Christlikeness. I think I'd better quit with that. And I hope that I have given you an impression of what spiritual formation is, of how it relates to discipleship, of some of the questions that come up from the background theology from which we all operate, especially the theory of salvation, who's saved and how does that work. So I think now what I'll do is throw the floor open and see what questions might emerge. Jim?
I don't know if this one's on or not. Is that on? Sort of. Not really much. I don't know how to turn it up.
He's got it.
Oh, Lyle. Thank you. You just kind of appear like Radar O'Reilly. You need something and it's done. You are a lot taller than Radar. Okay, well, you said some inflammatory things. You didn't disappoint as usual, Dr. Willard.
Thank you. Thank you.
So, because I have the mic, I get to ask the first question. So, one of the things that strikes me, there are several people I know in this audience tonight who work in business settings, legal settings, academics, and we're trying to do the kingdom stuff, but it's hard. Because, and you mentioned, you know, some of these collapses that we've seen on a national level wouldn't have happened if Christians who were already there, I think that's what you're saying, they're already there.
Oh, yes.
Let's don't blame the ones who were outside. Right. They were in the room, and they didn't do it. And you said something interesting about that they got to the point where they thought they had to do, the wrongdoing becomes either attractive. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Well, you know, you hear, one of the common things you hear in business settings is the saying, business is business. Now, what they mean by that is indicative of how they think about business. Because when you hear someone say that, you know they're getting ready to do something they know is wrong.
And that's the justification for it.
That's right.
A philosophical, business is business, meaning
that's
I shouldn't
right.
do something immoral.
And so if you just have to stand there, probably you'll not be able to stand. You have to stand with the vision that business is never just business. Business is God's business. It was his idea, and he has set us up in such a way that we need to have business as a way of serving one another in community. And that, of course, is what businesses say in their advertising. They say things like, we care. Well, that's a wonderful idea. I wonder where that came from. We care. I enjoy at USC talking to undergrads who are in the business school. What is business about? And what they're taught is it's about profit. And so I always say to them, is that what you tell your clients? And of course it isn't. It's, we care. And if we understand that we're living in the context of the kingdom of God, then we are. When we are faced with the challenge, and in fact there was a woman in Enron, and there are two other groups who did stand up, and later they all made it on the front of Time magazine, but of course they were relieved of their jobs also. Mm-hmm. And being on the front of Time magazine isn't a very great reward, I would think. But if we live in the kingdom of God, then we are prepared to sacrifice what we may think is very, and may be very important for us, because we believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's active. We can count on it. It will pick us up so that we get beyond just sort of quoting the 23rd Psalm. We actually believe it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, very often, we're going to have to leave it to the Lord to work that out.
How we don't want.
But if we have committed ourselves to the kingdom of God and we understand it and we have that vision, then we're prepared to act on it. And that brings it into play. Because the Old Testament, Isaiah, the Psalms, and all tell us, if you wait on the Lord, you'll see him act. If you don't, you won't.
So what I'm hearing is the context of the kingdom is, it gives us the strength and ability to make difficult decisions that we know even go against the grain of our colleagues.
That's right. And that's why what we take to be the gospel is central to all of this. And if we just take forgiveness to be the gospel, there won't be any help in it. Well, I shouldn't say any, because you can always say, well, after I die, I'm going to be okay. And that's good news, because you're going to be dead from the human point of view a lot longer than you're going to be alive.
Yeah.
So that's good news. It's just that there's a great deal more.
Right.
Good news.
Like character formation.
Like character formation, indeed. And like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, and so forth. Self-control is a big issue in character. And it is really, for the Christian, it's God control, but it has been internalized. And basically what it means is you can actually do the good things you intend to do and not do the bad things that might occur to you. It's the inversion of the passage in Romans 7 that says, the things I would, that I do not, the things I would not, that I do. Well, Paul doesn't live in Romans 7. He lives in Romans 8. And that is the answer to that question. But confidence in the presence of God today, here and now, is the bedrock on which this works.
Right. It's the only way it can be done. And that's why it's not working out of my own flesh, out of my own strength.
Absolutely.
Which does fail, always fails.
If that's all you got, you're dead.
Right, it's a life.
That's right.
That's good.
Flesh basically consists of the natural human abilities. Socially organized, historically developing, you get what the Bible calls the world. But it's natural human, and if that's all you've got, you're not going very far.
Yeah. I'm going to take one more quick one before we open it up, because I'm looking around this group too. A lot of pastors in the room.
Yes.
And we, what you just said, that the gospel is about character formation. It's inviting people into discipleship, apprenticeship to Jesus.
Right.
That's what we're... Why is that hard for us to do? I mean, I know you've said elsewhere that the pressure on us with the ABCs of success, attendance, building, and cash,
those are, they press on us, you know, and so we find ourselves wanting to get numbers and grow bigger buildings and that sort of thing.
Well, there are a lot of things to be said on that. One is, if you aren't careful, many of the people who are professing Christians will wind up saying, I must not be a Christian. And that's a fearful thing, especially to leaders. Now, it doesn't follow from what's being said, because what they mean is, I may not make it into heaven. And that is a separate question that has to be addressed in this context. But generally speaking, how do you identify a Christian? Now, many of us are familiar with the old Roman road and a pattern of witnessing that was used for many years and still is used in some places is, you believe the Bible? Well, yes, I believe the Bible. Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, what did that mean? Did that mean I believe he existed, that he died on the cross for my sins and so on? So you have to work into the details of that. Where does assurance of your salvation come from? Well, I suggest it comes from holiness in life that evidences the presence of God acting with you. The grace of God is with you. But those are things that have to be worked. That's one of them. Others just have it. See, I mean, if you decide to frame your ministry around spiritual transformation, you're going to have to run contrary to a lot of habits, both in yourself and in those you work with.
Such as?
Such as you're a heretic. And that's a very common sort of problem that you run into, such as you're fired. A couple of years ago, a wonderful man and well-known denomination had been a pastor, associate pastor in his church for 11 years, and he was much loved. And the assumption was that when the senior pastor retired, he would become the senior pastor. Everyone assumed that. But carrying through with the formalities, they had an interview, the elders had an interview with him, and they asked him what was his hope for the church. What did they want to build the church around? And he said, discipleship. And he didn't get the job. Because everyone was afraid that if you did that, you would lose the crowd and the financial support. See, that's habit, you know. But habit is very powerful. And so we have to think about how we're going to deal with those habits. And, of course, one of the, you run into a lot of opposition if you begin to shift this. You have to be prepared then to say, this is my opportunity to love my enemies. Now, I may have to learn how to do that. Probably I will have to learn how to do that.
You're saying the church is a good place to learn how to love your enemies?
You will find a few there. and then, now, see, we're ordinarily, if we have a disagreement in church, we leave. That's just the time not to leave, generally speaking. I don't want to lay any law on you. But it's when the trouble comes that you want to stay and see the presence of the kingdom. But that's tough. That's tough. And you have a family to support. And you have to ask the question, what are you going to do now to make a living? Can you get another job if you don't get this one, or you lose this one because of your teaching, because the word will go out? See, all of those are fundamental challenges to our confidence in where is God now? Where is God now? Now, if you don't believe firmly, and on the basis of experience as well as revelation, that God is right here, you will be shaken, and you will find it hard, if not impossible, to hold on. So it's a very serious issue, and I don't mean to be humorous about it at all, but we have to confront the issue of what is coming out of our ministry and our churches as it is. And it isn't a steady stream of Christ-like people to go out into the community and be the people God intended them to be wherever they are. See, I think that the church is for discipleship, but discipleship is for the world. It's not for the church. Of course, we could use a few disciples there too, but discipleship is for the world. You become a disciple so that wherever you are and whatever you do, you know how to live in the kingdom of God. And that's very practical and very specific. And that's what the church should be training people for, is to do their work and live in their families and in their communities as lights in a darkened world, which was Paul's description of.
That's good. All right, questions from you all. Any questions you have? I know some of you. You have a lot of questions. You're just being shy. It's okay. Yes.
Can you share one or two things that you have done, or that you would suggest to somebody that have most helped shape your character formation?
Question for everybody. If you couldn't hear in the back, what are some things that Dallas you have done at a personal level to help shape your life into Christ-likeness?
Well, I backed into a lot of things. One, I backed into the use of solitude and silence and didn't know what I was doing because I thought I was praying. And I was praying. But then I began to understand how the practice of solitude and silence gives you space to know the kingdom of God and to distance you from obsession with what human beings and human groups are doing around you. That was a major event for me when I was quite young, and I still, again, I say I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know there were such things as spiritual disciplines. It's just something the Lord led me into, and then things like reading whole books of the Bible and not reading little passages, and then reading them repeatedly. Those are some of the things, but the big change came for me when I began to realize that if I wished to be free of a particular sin, and for a young man, that's normally has something to do with sex, that I could be free of those, but that I had to change the way I thought about myself and women. I had to change that. And I learned that I could change it in seeing them as creatures of God for his purposes and not for my use. But I had to learn to see people differently. And that involves the change of my thoughts. And then that leads you deeper into, then you go back and you read things like Paul's statement in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you begin to realize that's the key. But you can't do that unless you submit your body's living sacrifices. So all of a sudden, these things begin to make sense and they begin to hang together. And that gives you assurance that all of the things that Jesus said to do are things you can become a person who does them. Now, there are lots of
other things. I want to jump in real quick because one of the pushbacks.
You again?
Yeah, you called me once the 300-pound gorilla. Do you remember you called
that's
me
right.
That?
Well, where do you?
Where does it? Go ahead, tell that joke.
I hold the mic. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, where does a 300-pound gorilla sit on the airplane? The answer is
anywhere he wants to.
Yeah, I talked with Dallas for 7 years, and I got this role that I'm doing, and I would just routinely go, "Hey, wait a minute," which was kind of fun. A little pushback, though.
No, that's...
You said I had to change...
That's what should go on in church.
Is that right?
Yes.
When the
my preacher's here. You mean like when he's preaching, I should just get up and go, whoa, whoa?
Well, I mean, you should use some discretion.
Okay. Jeff, look out. But I have to do what he said. He's my rabbi.
Actually, that in frontier days, that was the way the Baptist churches did it.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Hmm.
They interrupted the preacher.
Okay. All right, I'm
going
to try it.
I don't know how I work for myself.
You said I had to learn how to see people differently.
That's
in that particular
right.
case.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the power of God, right? It's the with God life. So, I mean, one person might come back and go, oh, Dallas, was that works on your part? Was that you gritting your teeth and trying to, you got to see differently? Where was the Holy Spirit in that?
He was right there. But he wasn't going to do anything unless I did something. See, that's the one of the, again, this is a structural problem in our teaching, is the idea that the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it. There are some things he does, but talking about transformation of character, he does not do that. If you do something, he will make something happen that is totally beyond your power. But we're not waiting on him. We're waiting on us. The question is, what are we going to do? And you can't make any sense out of spiritual formation unless you understand that. Otherwise, spiritual formation comes like taking a hot bath that someone's provided for you. You just lie there and soak it up. Intelligent action on our part is absolutely essential to spiritual growth. And it's true, you can't do anything unless God helps you. But if you don't do something, nothing will happen. That's why when Jesus in John 15 is talking about abiding in the vine, he's telling you to do it.
Unless the power comes through.
The power comes through the vine.
We're just the branch, but we have to be.
If you don't do something... Now, if you are from certain theological traditions, that will be anathema to you because you say, oh, that's syncretism, that's mixing works and grace. The issue here is not justification. You don't mix works and grace and justification. If you don't do it in sanctification, there won't be any. But you will never be inclined to take pride because you know that you can't do anything on your own. And so this is one of the many misunderstandings of grace that makes people passive. They think grace, they think passivity. And grace makes you active. Doesn't make you passive. See? Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It won't tolerate earning. But it will make you active like you've never been before, and unless you take action, it will not transform you.
You help me a lot with your definition of grace as God's action in our lives. And then your illustration that a saint burns more grace than a sinner.
Yes.
A saint burns grace like a 747 burns jet fuel. In the sense that if grace is God's action in my life, the more I throw myself out there to interact with the effort, the
That's
more grace
right.
and I burn, so to speak.
And there's not a shortage on grace. There's no limit to grace.
And it is unmerited forgiveness. That's a dimension of grace.
It's unmerited no matter what it is. Like making progress with becoming the kind of person, for example, who is really pure of mind, that's grace that's going to make that happen. But if you don't do something, nothing will happen.
That's good. Another question? Yes.
What advice do you have for parents who are raised with the gospel of the atonement and teaching their children while they're learning at the same time?
Question is, what advice do you have for parents who were raised with the gospel of an atonement as they're raising their children mm-hmm. to think of the shift to a discipleship?
If this is a family where you can actually teach the scripture, then you teach what sin is and how we are delivered from it, and not just guilt. And of course, you will have to be creative and imaginative, and the Holy Spirit will help you illustrate this in ways that little children can understand. You can tell them a story about little Johnny who steals the cookies and Mama forgives him, and he steals them again and Mama forgives him, and then how that he can learn this is not a good thing, and so he doesn't have to be forgiven again, because he understands it's not a good thing to steal the cookies. Now, you understand that's a process, and children have to have the lessons adopted to them. You would hope that adults could, for example, learn that fornication or adultery is not just something to be forgiven, but something to be delivered from. The biblical concept of salvation is deliverance. And that is what we need to work on. What is salvation? Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from the power of sin. That's what Jesus teaches. John 8. And elsewhere. He shall save his people from their sins, the angel said, not from their guilt. So we just help children to understand. See, today they may not understand there's any deliverance from the practice. So we have to sometimes go beyond what we're hearing from the pulpit, in a loving and gentle way, help them understand that there is more to it than that. The older Christians had a better understanding of this than we do. A line from one of the old hymns is, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." Sin can be canceled and still have power. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avail for me. But I say that's not just guilt. And you read your Bible. Once you understand this, you'll see it on every page. This is deliverance.
That's good. Thinking of the relationship of grace and the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
If grace is appropriated by doing, by loving God with all of our heart and mm-hmm. our neighbors, ourselves, mm-hmm. you wrote about that, Dr. Willard, in Renovation of the Heart,
correct.
About being fully engaged. Mm-hmm. But then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on.
Correct.
You see, would you say that it is to walk in the Spirit that we appropriate the fruit of the Spirit?
If we walk in the
Everybody
Spirit.
Everybody hear that okay? Good.
If we walk in the Spirit, we will appropriate the Spirit, and the Spirit will bring to pass in us the love that we have decided we want to have. You have to decide that you want to be a loving person. And then your next move will be, now how can I do that?
So you would say it's not to be passive and wait for the Spirit to dump on you to prove
that. I'm so thankful you have asked that, because, again, the common response of people today is, oh, this is the fruit of the Spirit, it's not my fruit.
Right.
And they don't understand that this is a context in which Paul is telling people what to do and the outcome of it. It's very important to understand that. And also, I think the metaphor of fruit isn't well understood by people. The fruit of a tree is an expression of the nature of the tree. And you know Jesus talks about that. You don't gather figs of thistles. Or the nature of the tree is what matters. Now, the nature of the human being has been corrupted, and if it's left alone, it will be the works of the flesh. The flesh is simply what you can accomplish on your own. And it isn't very much. especially in a world where you're surrounded by other people who are trying to accomplish on their own. So you, the fruit then is an expression of the nature of the person who is transformed by grace, but that is an active process. It will not happen to you unless you make decisions about it and take actions that actually change you.
Great, great. So let's give a thanks to Dr. Willard. All right, folks, hope to see many of you tomorrow. You're at liberty. Have a great evening.